Good to be together tonight. I am opening my Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'd love for you to do likewise. 2 Timothy chapter 4. What do people think about in their final hours? And if given the opportunity to say something in their final hours, what do they say? Sometimes we think on the last words, or at least the reported last words, of famous people. Supposedly, Alexander the Great, when he died at a very young age, died lamenting that there were no more worlds to conquer. When composer Ludwig van Beethoven passed away, his final words were, "Friends, applaud. The comedy is finished." Leonardo da Vinci, who evidently took himself pretty seriously and his work, said in his last words, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." That's hard to imagine da Vinci saying something like that about himself. Reportedly, Winston Churchill's last words were, "I'm bored with it all." Mexican revolutionary Pancho Villa reportedly, as he lay dying, said, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something." And not too long ago, David Cassidy, who was an entertainer and teen heartthrob back in the 1970s, died. According to his family, his sobering last words were, "So much wasted time." In 2 Timothy, we are reading the last words of the Apostle Paul. And we could talk about any number of things that Paul says to Timothy in this letter as he looks on the imminence of his own death, as he knows that as he is in prison, he is soon to be executed. And what he writes to Timothy is some of the final things he will ever get a chance to say, certainly some of the last things he may get a chance to communicate to Timothy. And he talks to Timothy about a number of things, even in this fourth chapter. He encourages Timothy in verse 1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." He wants Timothy to be committed to the job, to the task, to the role that God has placed him in as an evangelist, and to take it seriously. And he also warns, as he does frequently in writing to young Timothy, in verse 3, "The time is coming when people would not endure sound doctrine," he says, "but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." Timothy, watch out for that. Sometimes when people know that death is coming, they want to communicate to those they love responsibilities and warnings. And Paul certainly does that. But what I want us to think about for a few minutes tonight are some of the things Paul says about himself in this chapter, particularly in verses 7 and 8. This paragraph begins really in verse 6, where Paul says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And then Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved His appearing." I want to think about some of the things Paul says here for a minute. See if we can't make some applications to ourselves. Even though I know none of us are apostles languishing in prison with the kind of track record and the kind of accomplishments that Paul had, still there is something here for us to think about. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. That word fight that he uses, it's the Greek word that we get words like agony and agonize from, and it can mean literally to fight, but it also had the sense, it was the word that you used of entering into an athletic competition. And often it was used metaphorically of a struggle or striving to obtain something. Maybe Paul means it as an athletic metaphor here, an athletic picture, maybe of boxing or wrestling. Maybe he means it in the more general sense. I have accomplished what I have been struggling for. I have fought the good fight. The New English Translation renders it, I have competed well. As he often does, Paul likens living as a child of God to competition in athletics and the challenges that that brings. Life is filled with challenges. Life is filled with challenges that sometimes make it a struggle. And as Paul reflected back on his life, that in part is what he saw, a struggle, a never-ending striving for a goal. Life is full of challenges. The challenge of temptation, the kind of thing that Peter warns about in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, when he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resisting temptation, resisting the devil means, among other things, diligent preparation. It means I can't just expect it to be able to fight off temptation without thinking ahead about what that temptation might be, what my weaknesses might be, what situations I might find myself in that Satan will seek to exploit. It requires diligent preparation, and it requires courage, the courage to say no, the courage to choose an unpopular course, and the acceptance of the price of choosing right. Having other people look at me in strange ways and maybe treat me in unkind ways because I have made a different choice than they have, and I have made that choice in order to deny the devil an opportunity. All of those things are the struggle of dealing with temptation, and yet we know that giving in means the horrible realization that I've sinned against God. It means the painful process of repentance and change. And it may mean accepting the consequences of having chosen wrong. There are lots of other struggles in life too. There are everyday kinds of struggles and stresses that we might encounter on the job or with our finances or in various relationships or in just our day-to-day dealings with people in various ways. Sometimes a simple trip to the store ends up being a stressful experience for one reason or another. And sometimes those stresses create temptations all their own. And then there are trials, hardships that may threaten to turn our lives upside down. James in chapter 1 of his book, in James 1 and verse 2, tells us to consider it joy when we encounter various trials, knowing, he says, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And he says, let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, and that is often very hard to do. When you get a phone call from the hospital that a loved one has passed away, or some other similar circumstance where your life is forever changed, and it may be months, if ever, to recover even any sense of normal again, or the news from a doctor that you or someone you love has cancer, or the loss of a job, or some other life-altering kind of trial. And again, those things may create temptations all their own as well. Those things make life a struggle, And sometimes the unique stresses and challenges and trials of living life as a Christian make it even more difficult. Well, Paul knew what that was like. That's why he could look back on his life and say, I have fought the good fight. I have competed well. Paul had a profound sense of God's grace in his life, and yet Paul spoke so often of his life as one of constant struggle and effort. Rather than just taking that grace on the cheap, Paul put everything he had into serving God. That wasn't always easy. I suspect it was never easy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle writes this to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, down in verse 8. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. There were many times that Paul felt those things, and yet they did not overcome him. Paul looked back on his life now, and here he is in a Roman prison cell facing execution soon, and writes to Timothy and says, I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the course. There's another athletic picture. The picture of a race, probably what we would call a cross-country race or a marathon. Life is full of decisions and ever-changing circumstances, much like a long-distance cross-country race might be. You might encounter all kinds of different terrain, all kinds of different areas. Paul had experienced that. Paul knew, he wrote in Philippians 4, how to be abased and how to abound, how to go hungry, how to be filled, all kinds of circumstances that he had lived in. And for Paul, Jesus was the ever-changing, the ever-constant thing in an ever-changing world. Look at what Paul writes a few pages over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. Paul is, with a strong note of reluctance, comparing himself to those who are challenging him and his authority and even his character among the Corinthians. People who are saying, in effect, hey, Paul, he's not really anybody. He doesn't have any, he's not even a full-blown apostle like the other guys, like Peter and John. Why would you want to listen to Paul? And Paul, again, with great reluctance, responds to that and says things like this in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And I would just note that in the historical accounts of Paul's travels and ministering in the book of Acts, we only have a small portion of the things that he talks about specifically recorded. For Paul, life was an endurance race, and particularly life as an apostle of Jesus Christ called on a need for endurance. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, again talking in terms that people would have recognized from athletics, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Life is an endurance race. That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 1 calls on us to lay aside sin, to lay aside every weight, everything that might threaten to encumber us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, the race of discipleship. The problem is sometimes we get tired. We get tired of fighting temptation. We get tired of dealing with those trials we talked about. We may get tired of having to cope with and respond to and train ourselves against false teaching. We mentioned at the outset that that was one of the big things that Paul warned Timothy about, as we read in the opening verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy, as an evangelist, had a special responsibility to combat the teaching of what was contrary to the will of God, because it was leading people to live in ways that were contrary to the will of God. And even those of us who are not gospel preachers or elders in the local church, we get tired of that sometimes. We may get tired of holding up the hands of others, of bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and verse 2. That can run into a long-term, a very time-consuming commitment to try and hold up the hands of brothers and sisters who are struggling in various ways, trying to help bear their burdens. It can become an exhausting thing, the work that goes into building quality family relationships. Following the instruction that Paul gives about marriage, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, or parenting in Ephesians chapter 6. That requires a great deal of commitment. It requires endurance, because those relationships are not built into what they ought to be overnight. It takes day in and day out work. And that work can get tiring, and it can become very tempting to say, today, I'm not going to do it. Building and strengthening congregations can also be work for the same reasons, because it is a long-term project that requires diligence. I know Jesus sometimes got tired. No doubt many times on occasions that we are just not told specifically about in the Gospels. And I know there were times that he got frustrated with the disciples' lack of understanding, maybe their hardness of heart from time to time. They're focusing on all the wrong things. Don't you think he got tired of rejection? Don't you think he got tired of people misunderstanding what he was talking about, or not trying to understand what he was talking about, misinterpreting the nature of his kingdom in various ways, and so much more? But he endured, even to the point of the cross. We mentioned Hebrews 12 a moment ago. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, we are told, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Paul spent a lifetime doing that, fixing his eyes on Jesus, running with endurance, imitating the endurance and the perseverance and the patience, the long-suffering that was exemplified by his Master. And now here he is, reflecting back on all that at death's door and saying, I have finished the course. and I have kept the faith. To keep in that verse means more than just holding on to something. It means taking care of it. It means watching over it, guarding it, protecting it. And here Paul seems not to mean I have kept the faith in the sense of I have remained faithful, although certainly that's true, but I have guarded the faith, the gospel message that he had devoted his life not only to living but to proclaiming. He had treasured it as a precious possession. Paul refers to the gospel message as this treasure we have in earthen vessels in 2 Corinthians 4. He had sought always to guard it against corruption, writing time and time and time again to people and to congregations that were threatened by perversions and corruptions of the gospel, and calling them back, pointing them back to what was true. And of course, he had shared it with anyone who would listen. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 17, he wrote, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. That's how Paul saw his responsibility, that he was placed in charge of something that really didn't belong to him. It belonged to his master. And his job was to make productive use of it, like any good steward. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 9, he had sought to live it out. I buffet my body. I discipline my body, he said in 1 Corinthians 9, so that after I have preached to others, I will not myself become disqualified. Paul wasn't just concerned about what other people did with the gospel. He was eminently concerned about what he did with the gospel, and always concerned that his own example of living it never got in the way of his efforts to proclaim. In short, Paul had fulfilled what Solomon called life's, that defined as life's ultimate purpose in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, to fear God and keep His commandments. Paul said, I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And so what remained for Paul? Henceforth, he said, in the future. So it's a word that conveys, what's left for me now? That's what it means. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That's what. The crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That word crown is the Greek word stephanos, and it conveys not the idea of the crown of a king, but the crown or the wreath that was given to the victor in athletics. Sometimes it was a crown of garland leaves, sometimes even dried celery. That doesn't sound very impressive to us. But what it symbolized was all the effort, all the discipline, all the hard work, the fighting the fight, the finishing the course, the diligence and discipline that was put forth on the effort of that athlete in order to emerge victorious. You imagine that, because that crown made of leaves or celery or whatever it might be, wouldn't last very long. It's not like you could put that in a trophy case and go look at it years later. Wow, look how beautiful it is. No. And yet it meant everything to the athlete who was given it in victory. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, where we read a little earlier, we compete not for a perishable crown like that, but for an imperishable one. I was reading recently on the Lombardi Trophy that's presented to the Super Bowl champion every year. There are other trophies that are bigger and fancier and more expensive. The Lombardi one is special because the winning team actually gets to take it home and keep it. It's not like the Stanley Cup that, you know, resides in the NHL Hall of Fame up in Toronto and gets, you know, shipped around. The winning team gets to hang on to it for a little while, but then they got to give it back. The Lombardi Trophy made of sterling silver, handcrafted by artisans of Tiffany and Company. It takes months to make one. Each and every one is valued at something over $50,000. And don't you know that every team that has one or more than one not only keeps it in a beautiful case but has on display, but has a whole staff of people whose job is to maintain it and protect it, keep it pure and shiny, because if not, that even that silver, it's going to decay, it's going to tarnish. Even the most beautiful athletic trophy we might be able to think of, Paul says we're not laboring for anything corruptible or perishable like that. We're working for an imperishable crown. And he says here, that's what's left for me. What remains after all my effort? Only the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. It's really not very much unlike the sentiment that Paul expresses in a similar situation that had a different outcome. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul also writes from a condition of imprisonment, an earlier situation, from which he ended up being released. And yet even there, he says this in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will now, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul faced imprisonment before, and the possibility that it might not go well. And even in contemplating that, even when he's confident that he's going to remain, he's not going to die in Philippians chapter 1. What does he say? To live is Christ, to die is gain. To live on in the flesh is more needful for you, Philippians, and others like you, but to depart and be with Christ, that's much better. Now, some years later, to Timothy, from a Roman prison cell, Paul writes and says, now I'm done and I get my crown. That's what's left for me. The crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have set their affection on His coming. I hope we can see the relevance of that to us. This crown is not just for some apostle of Jesus Christ who accomplished all the things that Paul did, all the churches he planted, all the numbers of people that he brought to the Lord, all the risks he took, and all the suffering he underwent in order to do all of that. Not just people like Paul, it's all of those who in whatever way they are capable and with whatever gifts and opportunities they are given, serve Jesus Christ. To all those who have loved His appearing. Paul is saying, Timothy, this is for you too. And it's for all those Christians at Ephesus that you're working with. And it is for every believer. The same crown of righteousness, that imperishable crown that he talked about in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, that's what's laid up for me. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Here's a question I'd like to leave you with. When you reach the end of your life, when you, like Paul, if God grants it, have the opportunity to reflect back on your life as you face death. Will you be able to say what we've read Paul saying tonight? Will you be able to say, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What will you be able to say? What will your last words be? If you would turn your songbooks to the number that Andy announces our invitation song for tonight, number 488. If you look at those words of Paul and you're thinking to yourself, if it was tonight, I wouldn't be able to say that. Then while there is time and an opportunity, make some changes. If that may involve nothing more than renewing your resolve and commitment to serve God above all else. It may mean that there are some things in your life, Christian, that you need to put away, things that you have allowed to creep into your life that are interfering with your walk with God, they're keeping you from fighting the good fight and running the race like you should. They're keeping you from competing well. Make those changes. Because I promise you, as God promises you, it is worth it. And if you're not a child of God, if you haven't yet started on that race, then you need to. And you need to do it right now while there's still time. And if you will, then you can face the end of life with the same assurance that Paul had. Will you make that choice this evening? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then tonight is the night to repent and to confess your faith in Him, to be united with Him in baptism, have your sins taken away. If you're a Christian and you haven't walked like you should, then tonight repent. Confess those things that are right, that are wrong in your life. If you need to do that publicly, do that. This group of people will rejoice with you. We will help you. God's angels will rejoice over you. And everything will be made new, and you'll have an entirely new hope. That crown of righteousness that Paul talked about can be yours. Whatever your spiritual need is, we hope you'll let us know right now. Let's stand and let's sing together.